any of those would have been fine. I especially thought the who's in charge was a good one, because, you know, one of the problems that we have is that too many of us want to be in charge. And we forget the fact that this is the Lord's church, this is His body, He's the head of the church and the Savior of the body, and everything that we do ought to be done in accordance with His will. And I know we say that all of the time, and we hear that phrase repeated again and again, in accordance with His will, His will, His will. But I'm not so sure we slow down often enough to think about just what it really means to live in accordance with the Lord's will. And of course, Colossians chapter 1 is all about the preeminence of Christ. In fact, I think that's the term that the King James translation uses. Preeminence is, well, that's a term we don't use all that much anymore, and I think maybe that's one reason why it's kind of faded out of some of the newer translations. They go in favor of having first place. Preeminence. Sounds kind of something like would apply to a king or royalty, doesn't it? That's pretty fitting, isn't it? Christ alone. There is no question that there are too many things competing with Christ in our lives. But we're stuck with first place goes to Jesus. And let me say this, I know that title sounds almost like the announcement of a winner. And first place goes to Jesus. That's not what I intended at all. It's not that Jesus is the winner, because actually, you see, we're the winners. We're the ones who have benefited from everything about Jesus. We are the recipients, you and I. We're the benefactors of His grace. And in this chapter, if you've got your Bibles, I know you do, turn to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at several verses there. We'll be reading beginning at verse 13 in just a few minutes. But in this chapter, Paul sets forth the incomparable Christ. And this morning we're going to look at three things that we need to keep in mind as we focus on the fact that Jesus is first. He's got to be first. He must be first in our lives. He is first, obviously, according to God. Tonight we're going to look at our mission as Paul sets out that in the latter part of Colossians chapter 1. But this morning let's focus in on the fact that Jesus is in first place. Let's read the text from Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 13. We'll read through verse 20. I'm reading to you from the New American Standard Version. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through His blood, the blood of His cross, through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. You know, you could outline that little passage there with three points. Not that we're going to stick with those three points, but There, Paul tells us what Christ has done for us. He tells us what Christ did in preparation for us, in other words, before our time. And then he tells us what Christ has done to us in reconciling us to God. So let's focus in closely on what we're told here. And first of all, from verses 13 and 14, rescued and redeemed. That's the way the New American Standard translates it. And one of the recurring themes of the New Testament is the subject of what Jesus has done for us. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells those brethren that you were dead in trespasses and sins, but God made us alive together with Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, just after going through a list of some of those things that characterize the world and worldly behavior, he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. And then in Colossians chapter 2, just a page or so over from where we're studying this morning, and verse 13, he brings up the same subject again. He said, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Do you see how often the subject of cleansing, washing, forgiving, justifying, redeeming comes up again and again? Because you see, that's what we're all about. Or maybe we should say, that's what's all about us if we are God's children. Let's slow down enough to put some time and thought into the fact that we have been rescued and redeemed. He says that through Jesus, God has rescued us from the domain of darkness. When Adam and Eve in the garden first disobeyed God, they stepped off into that domain of darkness, and ever since that day, mankind has needed rescuing. God enacted that rescue through the death of Jesus on Calvary's cross. It's in the kingdom of Christ, the body of Christ, the church, that we find redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's over in 1 Peter that Peter reminds us that we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. We sing that song sometimes, I've been redeemed. Another one that comes to my redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the lamb. What are we saying there? What does the word redeemed mean? I can remember, and I know that many of you can too. My mother used to save green stamps and yellow stamps and plaid. I think when they started, you know, they just had to pick everybody else had to pick a color. And there were green stamps and yellow stamps and plaid stamps, and there may have been red and blue stamps, I'm not sure. But you know, part of my job when I was a little kid was when Mother would come home from the grocery store, she'd have that big old long string of stamps, and I would open up those books. I can tell some of you have no idea what I'm talking about, but some of you do. And my job was to stick those stamps in the books, and when you got a book full, that book could be redeemed for all kinds of worthless things. Wasn't that the forerunner to some of the biggest gimmicks we have today? You know, points on your credit card for this, and the grocery store lets you build up points to trade in for a discount on your gas at certain stuff. You know, Obviously it works. It's alive and well still today. I'm not quite sure why the green stamps thing didn't survive, but I remember, and the whole idea in my mind was, we can redeem these books of stamps for stuff you could pick out of a catalog. I even remember where the Green Stamp Redemption Center was on the Southern Bypass in Montgomery. And I didn't even live in Montgomery back then. The word redeem means literally to pay for, in the sense of exchanging something for something. And to say that we've been redeemed is to say that we've been paid for. Paul says Jesus rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he has redeemed us. He's transferred us into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, and it's in him we have this redemption. We've been bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus. As Paul said in Galatians 1 verse 4, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Then if you look there at verses 15 through 18, it's where we find in the King James translation, American Standard I believe has preeminence. NASB renders it that he might come to have first place in everything. Paul gives us a summary of that very point in his letter to the Philippian Christians in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, just after the part where he tells us to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes through that list of things that the Lord has done for us, giving himself up as a sacrifice for our sins, humbling himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then he says, beginning in verse 9, "For this reason also God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of all of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." But look back there in Colossians chapter 1. And let's run through that breakdown that Paul furnishes us there in verses 15 through 18 as he describes in every conceivable term the preeminence of Christ. First of all, he says he is the image of the invisible God. Did you hear what Stephen read to us from Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3? He is the exact representation of the image of God. Then Paul says he is the firstborn of all creation. Some people have gotten kind of confused with that firstborn and creation. The word firstborn there is not really used in the sense of designating a birth order, but it was a term that everybody who would read this letter in those early days knew exactly what was implied by the sense of a firstborn. That meant it was the most important one. It was first above all others in everything. And so he's giving this term as a testimony to the priority of Jesus. He says, "By him were all things created," echoing what John had written in John chapter 1, verse 3, where he says, "By him were all things made, and without him nothing was made that has been made." Christ, we say, was the agent of creation. I believe this point is very important because of some things that Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, and because of some other things that we've studied from that time period, we know that there were some doctrines floating around. And one of the doctrines floating around was that Jesus was not just insufficient, but many people were teaching that Jesus was a, pardon the phrase, Johnny come lately. Paul says, he's the one who made everything. He's the creator. He was there. And when God said, let us make man in our image, he had his arms around God the Son, Jesus, and God the Spirit. When he said, let us make man in our image. And John verified it there in John chapter 1, and Paul verifies it again here in Colossians chapter 1. By him, all things were created. And then he says this, he says, he is before all things. Before all things. We have a practice that we usually observe when we have our birthday suppers and so forth, and we insist that everybody who has a birthday in the month that's being celebrated gets to go to the front of the line. We hear the kids argue about things like that all the time. I want to be first, I'm first, I'm first. We know how significant that is. And so Paul borrows a term there, a phrase from human logic, and he says, Jesus is before all things. There isn't anything that has priority over Jesus. Never has been, not now, never will be. As Hebrews 13 verse 8 says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he says, in him all things hold together. All things hold together. I've heard that question raised in science class. When we talk about the universe and matter and how the protons and neutrons and atoms and all of those things, you know, those little things that we can't see, we just trust the science teacher to be telling us the truth. And science has become so complicated now, and you've got all of those particles that are beyond anybody's ability to see, but we know they're there, and we know how they work, but the question has never been answered by science. Well, what holds all that together? Paul answers it right here. And not to be limited just to that concept, but that illustrates perfectly the fact that Jesus is the glue that holds it all together. Then he says he's the head of the body. Oh yeah, he's in charge. He's got the final say. And that's why we're so insistent upon worshiping God as his will states. That's why we're so insistent upon following the teaching, the doctrine of Christ as he related to the apostles and as they taught the first century church. We want to be right there in lockstep with them because it's his church and he's the head of it. And then Paul says he's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead. And he has first place in everything. Now, about that song. I love that song. We sang it just a few minutes ago, In Christ Alone. To me, it's one of the most stirring groups of words ever been put to music. It's beautiful, but in a way it's impossible to absorb all that it says as we try to sing the tune and make sure we get our part right and try to follow the words and so forth. And singing is important, singing is great, and it's what God wants us to do. But you know, there are some ways and in some senses that those words do us more good if we would just slow down and read them sometimes. Just listen to this. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease, my comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. in Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I'm his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck him or pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. Paul says there in verse 19, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. That indicates that all of this was the plan of God. Not something that just happened to work out that way. Not something that just came about recently. But something that all the way was just the way the Father wanted it. There are a lot of folks who believe and have been taught that Jesus' death on the cross and the resulting establishment of the church was kind of a last-ditch plan and a surprise that caught God off guard and unprepared, and nothing could be any further from the truth. In fact, I don't know of any doctrine that could be a greater insult to what Paul says here in Colossians chapter 1, among other places. It pleased the Father, the Father's good pleasure, that all fullness should dwell in him. The word fullness is an interesting word, and it occurs many times in the Bible, just a few times in the New Testament. The first time we find it in the New Testament is in John chapter 1, verse 16. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Paul brings it up again in the second chapter of Colossians. Verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The word fullness in the Bible means just what we think it would. It means nothing lacking. It means complete. It's all there. Then I want you to look there in your Bible, and if you've got the New American Standard or one of the translations that capitalize the references to deity, notice how many times it refers to him. For all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether on earth or things in heaven. Five times that point is driven home with that personal pronoun, and the point is this: none but Jesus. None but Jesus. It's only him. Christ alone. As we close this study, let me emphasize here that that last point really speaks to the condition of the Christian's heart. Christ alone. Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, that Christ is to be sanctified, or some translations say, enthroned in our hearts. And nothing must be allowed to crowd him out or to get ahead of him. He is to be first place. I don't know how accurate the story is, but I have read that when Leonardo da Vinci completed the painting of The Last Supper, he spent several years painting that, and I also understand from reading about it that what we have now surviving has been restored and repainted and put back together many times after vandalism and allied bombings and all of those things that have taken their toll on the original painting. But I've read that when he completed the painting, before he unveiled it to anyone else, he wanted a certain friend of his whose opinion he trusted ultimately. Wanted him to look at it. And so he brought him in and he showed it to him. And upon looking at it, the friend's praise was just unbounded. And he said, "You know, the cup there in Jesus' hand is especially beautiful." And Da Vinci grabbed a brush and some paint and he began immediately to paint out the cup. And his friend said, "What are you doing?" He said, "Nothing must detract from the figure of Christ." Now the left hand of Christ is empty, and the way the painting is now actually does look a little awkward. Whether it had a cup in it, I'm not sure. I can only relate that story as one that I've read and was told for the truth. But the point is the same. Nothing must detract from Christ. In your life today, maybe there are distractions. Maybe there are things that detract from Jesus. When people look at you, do they see a representative of Jesus? You see, that's our charge. That's our responsibility, to represent the Lord. If you're not a child of God, there's no way you could do that. You need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, to be baptized into Christ and have your sins washed away and live faithfully to receive that crown of life. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we sing this song to encourage you and invite you to respond as we stand and sing.